So many times we read 1 Corinthians chapter 11, but this morning I want to read Matthew 26, 26. And let me just say this, we're talking about the Lord's Supper. Today we're going to be celebrating the Lord's Supper as a church at the end of our service. And so I hope that you'll even just take this time to prepare your own heart to fellowship and communion. Matthew 26, 26 says this, "Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.'" Verse 30 says, "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." There's some interesting things there. One is that Jesus says he's actually going to celebrate communion with us one day. Isn't that a great anticipation? I mean, all the communion services that we get to celebrate with other Christians, but won't it be beautiful that day that he celebrates it with us? And that's what he says here. "I'm not going to drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And so we look forward to the day of the kingdom when we drink of it with Jesus himself. Another interesting thing in this passage in verse number 28 is he says, he lifts the cup and he says, "This is my blood of the covenant." This is the new covenant. He's giving us and clarifying for us that the communion celebration is the sign of the new covenant. And then I think another just interesting note is from verse 30 where they sang together. And I grew up, you know, celebrating communion, and it seemed like at the end of every communion service they would sing. And I always wondered, like, why are we going to sing again, you know? But maybe they take it from this. Maybe they look at this and say, well, Jesus sang with his disciples. Why don't we sing together? So I don't think it's probably a command. It's probably descriptive. But it is, when we celebrate together like that, you almost feel like we want to sing together like that. So here's what I'd like to do this morning. I want to start at the top of your sheet there. You'll have an opportunity to fill in some of those blanks. But the first one, just as a recap from last week, I only made it through one of those blanks last week. Communion is an ordinance of the church. You just fill in the word church. It's an ordinance of the church. And we took that from these passages in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where five times Paul writes in the context of communion, he says, when you come together. And it actually helped us answer this kind of question right here. Like some of you worked on this question. Who should practice communion? Should you do it as a small group? Should you do it at a wedding? Should you do it like you and your friend get together, you're hungry after church, so you find some grape juice and crackers, and you guys, should you do that? Or like I did when I was a kid, I still remember this. My dad was a church planter. We met in this very small space. They did communion. And then we were supposed to go out to lunch afterwards. And so my whole family goes out to the car, but I stayed inside. Kind of had my own little lunch right there with all the communion elements. You know, I was just like eating these crackers, downing all the little cups, you know. Like, is that how you're supposed to celebrate communion? You're like, no, Lucas. No, that's not how you're supposed to do it. But 1 Corinthians 11, five times says, who should celebrate communion? The church should celebrate communion when you come together. If you miss this five-time echo in 1 Corinthians 11 of coming together, then you're probably missing one of the points that Paul is trying to emphasize there. And that is that it's the church that remembers Christ's death together when they come together. And that should be our context for communion. We talked about this, and I just want to briefly say this. It's interesting in church history that they tried to answer this question, and see if you can answer it. What is the church? Like, they tried to answer the question, what is the church? And you might think that's an easy question, but the more you think about it, the more you're like, I know it's the people. It's people who are redeemed. How would you know a true church versus a false church? What would be the characteristics or the definitive marks of the true church versus a false church? And in church history, they wrestled with that. They first came up with four marks. One, holy, Catholic, apostolic. Those were the four marks of the true church. One, holy. And by Catholic, they didn't mean Roman Catholic. They meant the universal or the unified church. One, holy, Catholic, apostolic. By the time you get to the 1500s, the reformers added two more, and maybe even three. Does anyone know what they are? Anyone want to guess? Two more marks of the true church. One holy Catholic apostolic, and then two more, and maybe even three. Yeah.
Right preaching of the word and right practice of the sacrament.
Yes. So they added two more. Right preaching of the word. Because what they were seeing is that there was an entire segment of quote-unquote the church that was not preaching the word. You say, Lucas, how do you know that? Well, I want to say for one reason, they were preaching it in a language that nearly all of the congregants did not speak. So for most of us in here, I mean, what if it was like I was up here and I was speaking in Russian and there's like one or two people in this room that would understand? And the rest of us would be like, but they were speaking in Latin. Do you remember this in church history? They were preaching in Latin, and almost the entire congregation could neither speak nor understand Latin. So how do we know that it wasn't faithful preaching of the word? Well, for one, it wasn't in their language. That was a problem, right? So faithful preaching of the word, and then faithful practice of the ordinance. Those were the two. And I said, and maybe even three. Does anyone know? There's a guy named Bucer. He added a third one. Anybody know what he added? He really thought was significant for the mark of the true church. It was discipline. Discipline. Because he thought the pure church is a church where people are not openly practicing sin in the congregation. Do you know where this comes to bear? There's a guy named John Calvin. How many of you have ever heard of this guy? Okay, this guy named John Calvin. Back then, especially in Geneva, if you were part of the city of Geneva, then you're just expected to be part of the church. Do you guys remember in like your European history days, like if you were in Germany, it meant you were what religion during the Reformation era? You were Lutheran. I mean, you're Lutheran, right? And if you're in Geneva, then you're going to be part of Calvin's church there, right? Well, what was going on is that there were people in Geneva that were taking this verse out of the book of Acts greatly out of context. In the book of Acts, it said that believers had all things in common. Have you ever read that? In Geneva, they said, oh, that's interesting. Maybe we could, I mean, this is terrible, but I'm just going to tell you, you're grown-up people, you can handle this. They were actually doing spouse swapping in Geneva under the guise of having all things in common. Now stop for a second. So here's Calvin. He's going to present communion to people who he realizes were living in such immorality. And he finally stands in front of the table. When people are coming down to take communion, he stands in front of the table. He says, you can lop off my arms or my hands, but you will not take profane and touch that which is holy. Do you know what they did to Calvin? They chopped off. No, they didn't. They kicked him out of Geneva. They kicked him out. He was kicked out of Geneva for a few years. And simply, he took a stand that said, we're fencing this table. We're not going to take that which is profane and let it touch that which is holy. And basically, in other words, he said, there needs to be discipline in the church so that there's purity in the church. So that when we celebrate, quote unquote, communion, there really is communion with one another and with God. Do you see that? So actually, by the time we get to the 16th century, people in the church saw the ordinances as constitutive factors in understanding what the true church was. In other words, the true church is it defines their identity and it expresses their unity to practice communion. It defines their identity and expresses their unity. Okay, so communion is an ordinance of the church. Second, this is where we left off last week. There are multiple benefits. So if you're filling in the blanks, just fill in the word benefits. There are multiple benefits of the Lord's Supper. And I'd like to hear, what do you think are some of the benefits of celebrating the Lord's Supper? What are some of the benefits associated with it. Yeah, Sue. Yes, remembrance. I mean, it's a benefit that you can remember that, right? And actually, 1 Corinthians 11, it says that's one of the purposes. This do in remembrance of me. Jamie?
Repentance and reconciliation.
And what do you mean by that?
Well, if you are having your heart right before the Lord and maybe even before another brother or sister.
Yes.
Right, instead of just skipping it.
Yeah, I mean, think about it. So Jamie's bringing out a good point. What's one of the benefits? It's that you begin to think about, what does it mean for me to be in union with Christ and unity with others? Now stop. Am I really in unity with these people? Or have you had a problem with someone that's sitting on the opposite side of the room and you guys can't even talk to each other? You guys can't stand each other. You're like, I wish they would go to another church. Or I'm getting ready to go to another church because I don't like them. And then here we are, we're going to celebrate communion. Are you really representing unity in the body and union with Christ? So it's a time of repentance, time to get things right. It's a time to express unity. Think about 1 Corinthians 11 that we read last week. Do you remember one of the problems that Paul had with that church is that they were actually forsaking unity. Some of the people were eating early. Some of the people were disregarding the poor. There was division. He's like, no, this is something where you're supposed to come together. There's supposed to be an expression of unity. He even says this in 1 Corinthians 10:17. You who are many are what? One bread. You're one. Many become one. And so it's an opportunity for repentance to get things right. Do you know what you should do in a communion service or leading up to a communion service? I mean, it's actually a little easier in the break time between this and the service is if you are at aught with someone, there's a problem, you should take care of it. You should go to your brother or go to your sister and say, you know what, I was wrong. Or, you know what, I'm struggling with you. Can we get this right? Why? Well, because when you go to communion, you want to celebrate unity in the body. Good. What are some of the other benefits? I want to ask you, have you ever heard a good sermon? Go ahead, say amen. Even if it was a podcast, make me feel okay. Have you ever heard a good sermon in which your heart was just stirred afresh towards the Lord? I mean, you're listening to a podcast while you're on a run or you're driving into work and you're listening to a sermon in which it's like your heart is refueled for the Lord. Do you know what communion should really do? It should be a fresh reminder of the gospel for you. It should be a fresh way in which you're sitting there saying, I am embracing Christ afresh. It should be a fresh experience of both forgiveness and peace that you have with Christ. I mean, you're sitting there thinking, I've been forgiven. I've been set at peace with Jesus. This is amazing. In a fresh way, it should strengthen your heart. It's almost as if in a fresh way, you're remembering how you first responded to the gospel. And you're saying, my heart responds that way even now. In other words, you're listening to Paul when he says, as in the same way that you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. And in a communion time, you're sitting there thinking, that is how I'm walking. I'm walking that way and I'm being freshly renewed in that time. So sometimes I think about the phrase spiritual nourishment, and I don't think it's because this cracker that we got at Walmart or this grape juice that is now room temperature is somehow making its way all the way down to your soul and it fills up your soul. And no, it's actually a time where you stop and you're spiritually nourished because of your time of contemplation and connection with Christ. Right there. You're thinking that afresh. So listen, we're at the end of our service today, we're going to celebrate communion. What should you be doing? Should you be thinking about the score of the game? Should you be thinking about where you're going to go to lunch? Should you be thinking about, no, you should be thinking about Christ. Let it refuel your heart afresh. Let that be spiritual nourishment to you. Renew your commitment to Christ in that moment. Renew your submission to Christ in that moment. Rethink your unity with the body in that moment. That brings beauty to the celebration of the Lord's Supper, and it brings benefit to our own life. Okay, so there are multiple benefits in celebrating the Lord's Supper. Let's go to the third one. The new covenant was inaugurated by the blood of Jesus' sacrifice, and it's repeatedly remembered in the meal that Jesus instituted. So where baptism is the new covenant's inauguration or initiatory oath, where baptism is the initiation oath, you see that the communion celebration is a renewing sign. So baptism you don't do over and over and over again. It's the initiation oath of the new covenant. But communion is the renewing sign of the new covenant. So in other words, as you celebrate communion, it should be picturing a renewal of your commitment to the body of Christ, to Christ's people, and a renewal to Christ himself. There's three kind of boxes there, and I want to fill them in and then see if I can explain it. Okay, the first box, you would put gospel preaching. Gospel preaching. And what I want to talk about in that box is the fact that gospel preaching creates Christians. I mean, think about it. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word. So, I mean, there's no one in here who came to faith in Christ apart from the Word. You had to have the Word in some way, whether it was shared with you by a person, or you read it, or you listened to it, but you had to have the Word. In some way, gospel preaching creates Christians. So your next one is, gospel preaching is the first one. The next one is gospel people. So gospel preaching creates gospel people. And the third box is gospel ordinances. So the relationship is gospel preaching creates gospel people who participate in gospel ordinances. So if you think about it, in order to create a church, you need to have more than just Christians. You need to have Christians that actually commit to one another and do things like celebrate communion together. Or they fill the offices of the church, or there's baptism that takes place. So, in other words, I'm saying this, a church is more than just a clump of Christians, because that can happen. Remember on aisle 4 at Smith's after the service when we run into each other. In aisle 4, that's not the church, because there's Christians that are standing in the same aisle. We actually would have to commit to each other. So in order to create a church, people have to come not only to Christ, but to each other. And I want you to think about this. And I'm talking about the distinction between the universal church and the local church. Now, obviously, if you're a Christian, you're part of the universal church, the body of believers throughout time. But in order for a local church to be what it's supposed to be, people actually have to commit themselves to each other. And one of the ways that that happens is through the ordinance of communion. It's one of the ways that we see a group of people who have committed together. You're able to see it. People celebrating their unity amongst one another and their union with Christ. So when we get down to this part underneath these three boxes, we're trying to answer, so who should participate in the Lord's Supper? And this is what I'd like to suggest. I'd like to suggest baptized believers who belong to a church. Baptized believers who belong to a church should celebrate communion together. Now, in parentheses, it says, even one of like faith and practice. Now, what I want to talk about there is this distinction that some of you tried to work through last week. It's right over here. What's the difference in communion practice between open, close, and close communion? I think I have a slide on this, and I'm going to see if I can get there. So don't look at these here. Here we go. There it is. Okay, what's the difference between open, closed, and close communion? So the people, does anyone want to identify who led this one right here? Nobody wants to. It wasn't me. Okay. All right, you guys. So Josh, you want to walk me through this?
Members of that particular local congregation, you had to be a member, open on the opposite side would be anyone. So anyone who, some people were saying any believer could take communion, some people were saying just anyone that comes could take communion, and then close was, had some more parameters around it, like salvation, baptism, obedience.
They crossed out committed. You're like, nah, we don't have to be committed. Just celebrate. Okay, so good. You got us started here. And I want to talk about this. And then I want to ask, which one do you think gospel grace practices? Open, closed, or close? And they guessed over here at close. How many agree with that? You think, I think probably close. Some of you are still not sure. You're like, okay, just drink some more coffee. Okay, so open communion. And there is a diversity, but it would usually say that the Lord's Supper should be served to all genuine Christians. Although you put in there, like some said, maybe not even that. And it's true in the sense that I've been in open communion places where there was no restriction for even being a believer. It was just like, oh, you're here? Celebrate communion. Now, I just want to say this. I assume that nearly every Sunday there are people who attend who are not yet genuine believers. I assume that to be the case. Actually, Paul said you would probably assume that in 1 Corinthians 14. So it's probable that in the assembly of this congregation out here in just a little while, it's probable that there are people who are not yet believers. Maybe they're learning about Christ. Maybe they have questions. But I've been in places where it's just like, well, you're here, celebrate communion. Go ahead. That's great. That would be, so open communion, sometimes they limit it to genuine Christians, but sometimes there's no restriction at all. So it really doesn't matter if you're a member, it doesn't matter if you're baptized, and for some it doesn't matter whether really you're a Christian or not. They probably wouldn't say that, but they practice that. Does that make sense? They practice it because they don't limit it in any way. What's the advantage of this practice of communion? What's the advantage? Why would people do it? I mean, actually a lot of churches do it this way. Why would the, what, yeah. Okay, it's probably seeker friendly. What else?
Maybe the leaders don't feel as responsible then for who they serve it to, it's more of an individual.
Yeah, so like, hey, let a man examine himself. Like, well, hope you make it. Yeah, what do you think?
It's the least likely to offend anybody who's present.
Yes, it's the least likely to offend. It's seeker oriented. And probably I don't have to, like, take responsibility. This is what I would say. While I think you're right, I think you're totally wrong. Well, you know what I mean. In the sense, actually, we would have responsibility. We would be liable and negligent, mm-hmm. Right? So you would feel like, hey, well, just examine yourself and figure out whether you're supposed to take it. But if I didn't provide the warnings of 1 Corinthians 11, that because of an unworthy manner, many are weak, sick among you, and many sleep, if I didn't say that, I would be negligent. Do you see that? If we didn't unpack that, if I gave no warning that Scripture gives, I mean, what kind of a teacher would you be? And the same thing, like, whatever your job is, what if you worked in a factory where there was a high level of danger with this one particular machine, and you just thought, well, I'm just going to let everybody just kind of do their thing, figure it out, hope they keep both arms. If they lose one, they've got another one. I just don't want to offend them. Right? But I think sometimes that's kind of the take on it. So while there is some advantage that nobody feels left out and everybody feels included and we all love America, this probably is not the flavor of 1 Corinthians 11. Here's another one, closed. Whoops, I don't know why it's not coming up. Let's see if I can get it. There it is, closed communion. Holds that the Lord's Supper is restricted to baptized members in good standing in a particular church. So this one limits it in a number of ways. You have to be a believer, you have to be baptized, and you have to be a member of this church. So what if you go on vacation? You go to a church that practices closed communion. Can you celebrate communion with them? No, you couldn't, because you're not a member of that particular church. So they limit it only to one body you have to be a member of. Does anyone, can you think of any reason why maybe you wouldn't hold to this one?
Or one of our pastors is a traveling evangelist, and he's not at Gospel Grace all the time.
Yes, yeah. So there is a passage. There's only one that I know of. It's in Acts chapter 20, and I think it's verse 7. Acts chapter 20, verse 7. And it's an account where Paul is in Troas. Yeah. He's traveling through in Troas, and he breaks bread with them. So it seems as though he fellowships in communion at a place where he is not a member. He's traveling through there. But he fellowships it with those believers who are there. So I would think that's the only passage I know of that would probably favor what's called close communion. And I'll show this one. And that just holds that the participation in the Lord's Supper should be reserved for baptized members in good standing of churches of like faith and practice. In other words, if you're from another state and you're a member in good standing of a church there and you happen to be traveling through, or you're here on a job assignment, or you're here for a semester taking a class, and you come to a service where we fellowship in communion, then you could participate. And this is actually the stance that we hold here. So we open it to people who are members of churches of like faith and practice to celebrate with us. And it's based on Acts 20, verse 7. That's why. Okay. But let's go back to the maybe more fundamental question that helps us come to this conclusion, perhaps. And that's back up there under believers baptized who belong. Do you see that on your sheet? Believers baptized who belong. I just want to see if I could walk through that with you. Who should practice the Lord's Supper? So even today, who should practice the Lord's Supper? Well, believers. And it's because the Lord's Supper carries a threat of judgment. Remember that? Whoever practices it in an unworthy manner is guilty. And so we don't want to put people in that position. In other words, if you have not yet received Christ as your Savior, then please don't receive the symbol of Christ and his sacrifice. If you haven't appropriated his sacrifice for your sin debt, then please don't misuse the symbol of it in communion. So it's only for believers. A non-Christian has not yet trusted Christ. They have not yet received the love of Christ. So they should not participate in this memorial of Christ's love. I just want to say this. The exclusion of unbelievers is not harsh. It's actually loving. It's not harsh. It's loving. It's because we actually care about them. And we want to get them ready. Like, let me say this. Maybe you're here even this morning and you discover, I'm not really ready to take communion. We want to help you get ready. We don't want to stiff arm you and say, too bad for you. You can't participate. No, we want to say, don't participate today. Come talk to us today. And let us help get you ready for the next time we do it, next month. We want to get you ready for this. And so it's for believers. It's for baptized believers. Baptism is where your faith goes public. In other words, it's Jesus' means for Christians to tell the church that they're Christians. It's not an addition to salvation. It's not like, well, I have a profession of faith. I'm part of the universal church. Why don't you accept me? No, that's not it. It's you have a profession of faith. Tell it to the church. Well, how should I tell it to the church? Well, Jesus told you. He told you to tell it to the church through baptism, right? Go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe the things he's commanded. If you're going to teach a new believer what Jesus commands, start with the first one, baptism. It's a good one. Start with that one. And so baptism is the means by which a new believer comes on the church's radar. It's the means by which one person who's a new Christian unites with many who are Christians. Do you realize in baptism, you unite with the family of faith because you're telling them, I too am a follower of Jesus. You see, so that's why it's significant that baptism comes first, because otherwise, how does the church know that they're in communion with you if you've never said you're a Christian in the way that Jesus says you're supposed to? So it's the way you come on the radar. It's the way that you publicly unite with the people of faith. In other words, let me say this. If you haven't committed to Christ's people yet, and that's through baptism. One joins the many. If you haven't committed to Christ's people yet, then it's hard for you to renew that commitment. Make sense? It's hard for you to have an anniversary if you've never had a
marriage,
right? So in other words, like communion is where we keep renewing something, but we should renew something that actually has a starting point. And so that's why it's for baptized believers. It's for people who have come to Christ and to his church. And so they've publicly identified as someone who's a follower. In other words, they've become a brick who's in a wall. They've become a member who's connected to a body. Does that make sense? And that's why we can celebrate this unity. They're no longer orphans. They have a family of faith. So a believer comes to the body before he celebrates fellowship with the body. And so I would say that that goes into your connection to the church, to belong. So believers who are baptized, who belong. Do you see it there? It says believers who are baptized and belong to an evangelical church, living out what it means to be united to Christ and in unity with his body. So if you belong to an evangelical church, it means a church that believes the true gospel as described in the scriptures, an evangelical church, and you're living out what it means to be united to Christ and in unity with his body, then celebrate communion with us. Maybe just a few more things about a believer who belongs to a church. I would say, you know, when you think about belonging to a church, communion is somewhat of a demarcation of people. This is what it does. It shows us people who are Christians and people who are both united to Christ and in unity with others. Communion shows us that. Now, how does this play into church discipline or excommunication? Can someone tell me what's the connection between those two? Or the intersection between communion and then excommunication? It's not something we like to talk about, but the Bible does. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5. So remember, we're talking about the church of Corinth. 1 Corinthians 11 is about how to do communion. 1 Corinthians 5 is about a challenging case in which a man was sleeping with his stepmom and wouldn't stop. And everybody knew about it. And it was terrible. And Paul writes, the pagans don't even do this. Okay, what do you think?
So a member who's under church discipline would be prohibited from taking
communion. Right. Why? Why would a member who's under church discipline be prohibited? And by prohibited, like, you've watched how we do communion. I don't run down the aisle. No! And like dump over the thing because some guy's gonna take it. That's not what we do. But the expectation of communion is that those who sup in communion are in communion. They're in unity. So someone who's disciplined out, they're actually supposed to be treated like a what? What does it say in Matthew 18? Like an unbeliever. They're supposed to be treated like an outsider. Do you realize that in the passages that deal with excommunication, it actually says you're not even supposed to share a meal with them? So if you're not supposed to share lunch with them, do you think you should share communion with them? And the answer is clearly no. And it's because they're not in communion. They should not celebrate communion. They need to have unity with the body to really show that they have union with Christ and are walking in communion with him. So this is why I think it's important. So just pause. That's why I think it's important that they would belong to a church. Do you see, if you don't belong to any church, maybe I can put it this way. You can never be put out of something you've never been brought into. In other words, you could never be restricted from communion, treated as an outsider, if you've never been welcomed as an insider. Let's play basketball for a second. You can never be kicked off the basketball team if you've never been on the team. So what I mean is there's some people that stay at a distance from commitment to a church because they don't really like commitment to church. They don't want to be accountable. They don't want a close relationship that way. But I'm going to say this, you need a relationship that way. You need brothers and sisters who love you and care enough about you. And I need that too. Listen, I need brothers and sisters who care enough about me that if I was going the wrong way in my life, you would call me back to Christ. And if I continued to go in a wrong way, you would actually give me over to the loving discipline of God. Actually, do you know what the scripture says? It says, you put them out for the destruction of their body and the hopeful saving of their soul. Like, you actually care so much about their soul that perhaps God would use loving discipline in their life to bring them back, to call them back. And so the intersection of church discipline and communion is that you should belong to a church in which you're remaining in fellowship and in unity with that church, so you remain in communion with those believers. And that's why I think, you know, when we practice communion, this is what I try to say when I officiate the celebration of the Lord's Supper. Here at Gospel Grace, communion is for people who have identified with Christ. And what we mean by that is you've identified with Christ spiritually through salvation. You've identified with Christ publicly through what? Through baptism, publicly. You've identified with Christ publicly through baptism. And then you've identified with Christ lovingly through a committed and submitted relationship to his body. Do you see how that kind of encapsulates this? So spiritually through salvation, publicly through baptism, and then lovingly through a committed and submitted relationship to his body, the church, or a church of like faith and practice. Make sense? Okay, let's see if I can wrap this up. Well, I don't think we have time. If you want to look at this children's one, there are some interesting things here. And then also an unworthy manner. I'll just speak to this for just a brief second. An unworthy manner. It's interesting that it talks about the manner in which you do it as opposed to an unworthy participant. The passage doesn't say an unworthy participant. It says an unworthy manner. So how would a participant do it in an unworthy manner? Well, specifically in the context of Corinth, they were disregarding the principle of unity. And they were severing the nerve between Christ's love for them and their need to love others. So in other words, people in Corinth were just thinking, well, Christ loves me, but it doesn't matter how I treat all these other people. So people were getting drunk. People were eating all the food. They were despising the poor. That's an unworthy manner. Why? Well, because that's contrary to the gospel. You're living in a way where you're severing the nerve between the love that you're supposed to have with Christ and from Christ and the love you're supposed to have with Christ's people and from Christ's people. You can't separate those things. So as you think about communion and doing it in a worthy manner, I would just say think about Christ's sacrifice and have a penitent heart. Think about Christ's people and pursue unity. Think about Christ and seek to have a conscience void of offense between God and man. Okay, we're out of time. Oh, we got one question. The pastor's wife has a question. Liesl.
I do have a question just about children. If they're saved and baptized, but the church hasn't taken them, membership yet. Is that what
you can do with that? Okay, so this one, that's a great question. I probably should say something about it. So children. Okay, so this is, I'm going to say there's a challenging period of time, I think, with children. And when I say a challenging period of time, it's because they're under the authority of their parents' household. And they're actually, like, if you think about discipline being meted out in a child's life, it would be through what pathway? Through their parents, actually. Right? So they're actually underneath another layer of authority, and that would be the authority of their parents. So sometimes it's difficult when we think about church membership. So I'm just going to read for you what I think on this one. Okay. It seems as though the question of communion is connected to the question of conversion and baptism, since those are prerequisites. So in other words, if a child is too young to be converted, they should not practice communion. And I would say this, if a child is too young to understand what it means to publicly identify with Christ and his people in baptism, then they're too young to participate in communion. Because baptism comes before communion. So a credible profession of faith is necessary as a preliminary requirement for baptism. Baptism seems necessary for communion, and so therefore, if they're not old enough to be baptized, they should not fellowship in communion. Okay, since baptism is the initiatory rite into the church, children should be old enough to understand the meaning and relationship of baptism and conversion, as well as the privileges and responsibilities of belonging to a church. So let me just say that again. So as a parent, you're teaching your child who does understand the gospel and does want to identify with Christ's people through baptism. They've done that. But you're teaching them, what does it mean to bear underneath the responsibilities of belonging to the church? And sometimes that takes time. And I want to understand that with parents, that you're teaching them about what it means to meaningfully bear the responsibilities of being a member in the church. And I want to say this, those kind of things are hard to fully actualize sometimes as a child. As they grow into their teen years, you start seeing teenagers that want to pursue Christ start serving in the church, start serving other people. You're seeing this start taking kind of their own place in the body. But when they're younger, isn't that hard for them to do? Like, what's my place in the body? What's my spiritual gift at this point? What are, you know? And they're having a hard time with that. What do I vote? Mommy, what should I vote? You know, like, so we're kind of like in this period of time where I think church membership and the full experience of what that means is challenging for kids. So this is what I like to say. It seems that the fullest value of communion is going to be realized when a young person can begin to live more self-consciously as an individual and thereby able to deal directly with the church as a whole and not fundamentally through their parents' authority. So think about it. Membership in a church is going to have its fullest potential when you can deal directly with the body instead of through the conduit of your parents. So I would say I'm going to leave that to the parents' discernment. That's what I would do. I would leave it to the parents' discernment to teach and train. But I would say they have to be really old enough for conversion and baptism. Does that make sense? And membership, I think you're going to have to teach them and train them to grow into what does it mean to be a member of this body.